There are three interludes in the vision John is given of the coming apocalypse. The first one took place back in chapter 7 with the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. Then the second occurs here in chapter 10 and into chapter 11. These interludes, if we could call them that, sort of give John a break from the intensity of the judgments that are being revealed to him. If you could kind of place yourself in his shoes and being allowed to see visually through this vision, all that's going on, it would have had to have been very overwhelming to him. And so I think it's a little bit out of the graciousness of God that he gives John these little breaks. A bit of a pause in the action, if you will. But John is not idle during these things. It's not nap time necessarily. As in every case, God is doing something during these interlude times. He's revealing something to John. John is a witness to what is going on, and he's a reporter of what is taking place during the interlude. And in this particular case, he's also a participant in what's going to take place. We'll come to that in a moment. But as I mentioned, this interlude covers almost two chapters. We're going to look at the first one today in chapter 10. And it immediately opens up where John is introduced to a strong angel who appears on the scene, different from the other angels that he has seen so far. Verse 1 tells us, "And I saw a strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was opened. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." Now, let me just begin by stating there's controversy as usual among Bible teachers as to who this particular angel is. David Jeremiah is among those who believe this is actually Jesus Christ, appearing as the angel of the Lord, such as he did in Old Testament times on a few occasions. Jeremiah, along with other well-respected Bible teachers, presents a very strong biblical case for his position. Other equally respected Bible teachers present good evidence of their view that this is not Jesus Christ, this is another angel. Another meaning another of the same kind. So, which one is it? I'm not really concerned that it matters that much to us at this point. I like what J. Vernon McGee says, and he's one who believes this is not Christ, but another angel. He said, if you follow the first group, you'll be all right. But if you want to be right, you'll follow me in this. So, well, I'm not going to say that to you. In fact, I'm not even going to share what my view is. But we can make a case either way, but I'm not going to. But whatever or whoever this mighty angel is, he is sent from God with a significant message for John. But before he gets to the message, we're given a description of the angel. And whenever God reveals anything to us, whether we fully understand it, there's meaning to it. There's a reason why he shared this with us. But anyway, we're told that he appears clothed with a cloud. I think we can only take this to refer to a literal cloud. I don't think there's any need to try to dream up anything else, that this is a cloud of anything other than a cloud. It's interesting to note that when Christ ascended back to heaven, he went up in a cloud. And when he comes again at his second coming, he will come in a cloud or in the clouds. So I try to make too big of an issue onto things that aren't specifically defined or try to carry symbolism too far. We're also told that he has a rainbow upon his head. A rainbow is a reminder to us that God keeps his covenants. Rainbow that first appeared after the flood. So the events of the tribulation will lead to the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with Israel that they will have a kingdom and a king on this earth. Christ will be that king, the descendant of David. Then his face is like the sun. Now, this may represent the brilliance of the glory of God. This is an angel who has been in the presence of God. And so it would be only natural that his face would reflect that glory, just like Moses did when he was briefly introduced to a portion of the glory of God. His feet were like fire. Fire represents the holiness of God. Holiness that consumes the ungodly. Hebrews 12:29 tells us, our God is a consuming fire. That's taken from Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. And then finally, he has a little book in his hand. This is probably, and this is a suggestion, that it could be the seven-sealed book or scroll that we were introduced to in chapter 5, verse 1. Because this scroll is open. The seals are broken, which has already taken place in the book of Revelation here. So it may be the same scroll, and he has it in his possession. Now, if you ask me, this is pretty good evidence that this is Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to make an argument for that. You can kind of chase it down on your own if you'd like. But the next thing we're told in verse 2 is his position. He is standing with his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This is one enormous angel, I guess. But I don't think we need to also look to for any significance in the fact that it's the right foot that's in the sea and the left foot that's on the land. There's no need to try to mine something out that isn't there. But the fact that he's standing on both land and sea, is there significance to that? I think there is. For one thing, I would ask the question, where has all the death and destruction been taking place so far in these judgments that have unfolded in the book of Revelation? They've been on the land and they've been on the sea. Destruction, death, in both places. But I also believe that this is symbolic of the fact that God is the creator of all things, and all things are under his control. That was stated in verse 11 of chapter 4, where there was worship in heaven, and worshiping God as the creator and the sustainer of this entire universe that is his. So I think there's some symbolism there. But it's just a reminder to us that all of the terrible events of the apocalypse that is to come, things that John has been allowed to see, especially the judgments that are about to unfold with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, are all under the plan and the control and the purpose of God. And I think that's what this angel is trying to communicate. God is in charge of it all. Everything that's taking place, he has under his thumb. Well, then there's a mention made of his voice, a loud voice like the roar of a lion. Remember, Satan is described as a roaring lion, stalking about, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 1:8. Well, I think I'm right in saying that the roar of this angel and the roar of the voice of the Lord makes the roar of Satan sound like a kitten. And that's what will happen. But then the next thing, which is rather odd, are the seven peals of thunder that John says uttered their voices at the end of verse 3. And then he goes into verse 4 and says that when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Now, I've heard some cracks of thunder in my life, some pretty loud ones and ones that made me sit up in bed. But I got to tell you, I've never heard a voice speak from any of them. Maybe you have. I'd like to hear about it if you did and hear what was said. But I don't think any of us have heard any voices coming out of peals of thunder. But John did. And I don't know what these voices of thunder represent, but they're voices that are uttering something from God himself. Now, what did they say? What did they utter to John? Well, I really wish I could tell you what was said, but the fact is, whatever was spoken has not been revealed. So it's really fruitless to try to speculate. But that hasn't stopped people from trying to figure it out. Isn't it interesting that whenever we're told we can't know something, we immediately set out to try to figure it out? That's human nature, I guess. And there have been some very, very strange and wild speculations about what these seven peals of thunder represent and what they may have uttered. Fact is, folks, we don't know, so there's no sense in trying. McGee, in his commentary, mentions a couple of different theologians and what their speculation is as to what the voices of thunder represented and what they said, and they're really off the wall. But he also mentioned in a pamphlet that the Seventh-day Adventists claim they know what it is, but they're not telling anybody. So, okay, good for them. But we can't know. But then also we're told that John was commanded not to record what the peals of thunder revealed. So John is the only human that knows. And he's told, don't write it down. Don't make this known. So perhaps we could come to the conclusion that whatever these peals of thunder revealed, it may be something so terrible that John is forbidden to write them down. Instead, he's told to seal up the things he has heard. Seal them up so nobody can get to them. Nobody will know. Now, why does God do that? Well, you know, some things he just doesn't want us to know yet. First verse I thought of was back in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where Moses said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So there's some things that are kept secret to God. But whatever he does reveal to us, it's our responsibility to obey and to do it. So don't write this down. But then in verses 5 through 7, an announcement is given to John. And there are two parts to this announcement, and they're both words of encouragement. So that often is what takes place within these interludes. There's a little bit of encouragement and hope that's offered. And the first encouragement is that there will be no more delay. At verse 5, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, and he preached to his, as he preached to his servants. Now, these words, there will be delay no longer. These are words that those martyred saints back in chapter 6, verse 10, were waiting to hear. Remember those martyred saints who cried out, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood against our murderers? And now God is saying some things are about to unfold, and the delay is going to be no longer. It also answers the question asked by the disciples of Jesus back in Acts chapter 1, just prior to his ascension back to heaven. His ministry on earth was completed, so at verse 6 of Acts 1, the disciples asked him a question. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Just some things you're not going to know. Is it time for the kingdom to be established? You don't need to know yet. But he did go on to say at verse 18, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth." So you don't need to know exactly what's going to unfold and the time and things are going to happen, but you have an assignment to take the message of the truth of the gospel to the world. So do that until he comes. That's what needs to be done. But you know, sometimes we grow impatient with God, don't we? But we have to remember that he doesn't operate on our timetable. When Jesus was on this earth, he promised on several occasions that he was going to leave, but he was going to come back. And at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, an angel reiterated that same promise after Jesus was taken up in the cloud. He's coming again. But I find it interesting that about 35 years later, when Peter wrote his second epistle, people were already doubting that he was going to return. Now, how far removed are we from that time? But no reason to doubt. Is Jesus coming back? Yes, he is. However, there will still be some terrible judgments that will take place on this earth before he comes back to the earth to reign over his kingdom, as he promised. But John is given assurance by the angel of the Lord here, by an oath to the eternal God, that soon after the events of the tribulation come to culmination, that delay will be over. And when that delay is over and these are completed, then the mystery is finished, verse 7 tells us. A mystery, we know in the Bible, is something that God has kept hidden in the past but will reveal in his time. Now, there are a lot of mysteries that I could think of, mysteries that are still a little vague to us yet today. For example, in Romans chapter 11, there's the mystery of Israel's blindness, which is taking place right now. There's the mystery of the rapture, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15. And there's the mystery of Christ and the church in Ephesians 4 and in Ephesians 5. In Colossians 1, there's the mystery of Christ in the believer. And then there's the mystery of the incarnation, as Timothy mentioned it in 1 Timothy 3:16. But as I read this about the mystery of God being finished, there were two mysteries in the Bible that came to my mind. One is the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus actually mentioned, the mystery of the kingdom. And there's the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. The King James calls it the mystery of iniquity. That's a mystery to us. Who among us has not wrestled with the question of the existence of evil in the world? Anybody? Who among us has never ever once asked that age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people, even people who love God? And why is there so much wickedness and so much violence and terrorism and persecution and suffering in the world? We all struggle with that. Now, we know the general answer is because of the existence of evil in the world, the curse that is upon the world, which will not be erased until the culmination of all of these things. But these questions might not be so easy to answer in specific situations. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 does shed some light on the question. And I've read this passage to you before, so it's not new to you, but Paul describes here in verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is that who restrains?" That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He's holding back Satan, holding back iniquity. Imagine that. Verse 8, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So it's really saying, do you think conditions are bad right now? Just remember what age we're living in. We're living in an age in which the Holy Spirit is at work and he is restraining Satan to some degree. He's allowing him a short rope. But that's not the end. Someday that rope's going to be cut for a time. When the church is removed and the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry is also removed, that's the time when things are going to get much, much worse as the Antichrist is revealed and he's allowed to wreak havoc on the earth. Now, I can say, thankfully, if you're born again in Christ today, you're not going to be there, so you don't have to worry about that. But we are told what's going to happen. It will only be for a short time. We'll talk about that time a little bit next week. But verse 8 of 2 Corinthians that we just read tells us that the Lord will then slay him just with the voice of his mouth, at the appearance of his coming. And this is what was revealed to John here in chapter 10, verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of the kingdom of Christ, they will be fulfilled as God revealed to the prophets long ago. And God always keeps his word. He always fulfills his promises. Well, then next, there's a command that was given to John in verses 8 through 11, and it's a rather weird command, to say the least. He's now told to eat the book. Verse 8, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." Now, eating the book, this is not meant as an effort to destroy the evidence so nobody will know what was said, you know, like deleting emails or erasing sections of tape recordings to kind of protect yourself, and really not because papyrus is a good source of fiber. I don't think that's the reason either. There's a deeper symbolism here. John is told that the book will be sweet to the taste but bitter to the stomach. And that's exactly what John experienced. But you know, this is not the first time that God instructed someone to do that very thing. Back in Ezekiel chapter 2 at verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 2. Kind of helps if you get Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. This is God in a vision to Ezekiel giving him his commission, his assignment. And Ezekiel says in verse 9, "Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe." So, bad news. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you.' Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey to my mouth." What was contained in that scroll? Well, we aren't really told. But it was the same type of content that was in the scroll that John ate. Messages concerning woe, lamentations, and judgment. It was bad news of God's impending wrath. Now, whether the act of eating the scroll was literal or not, certainly the symbolism is clear. To eat the Word of God is to absorb it, to assimilate it. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart." Jeremiah didn't literally chew up a book or eat paper. But I think it also applies to something that was mentioned back in Psalm chapter 19 at verse 9. David said, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." So three times already we have the Word of God being compared to honey. It tastes good. The Word of God indeed is sweet. And we need to absorb it into our minds and instill it into our hearts, so that it becomes part of our being. We live and breathe the Word of God. It becomes a message to us of hope and of promise. But it also contains some difficult passages, some bad news, warnings of judgment. And this is why John says that the book was sweet to the taste, but it gave him a bellyache. Well, then the Lord gave the command concerning what to do next. After he absorbed the book, verse 11 tells us he's to continue to prophesy. "And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" Prophesy again. That's the same command that Ezekiel was given after he ate the scroll. In chapter 3, verse 16 and 18, he was told, "Now take this and go and preach this message to my wicked people." In fact, he was even more stern with Ezekiel. He said, "If you don't go and warn the wicked man, his blood's going to be on your hands. Oh, and by the way, they're going to tie you up in ropes and they're going to be really mean to you at the same time. But this is your assignment. Do it." You know, this whole aspect of the Word of God is a challenge for every preacher and every teacher of God's Word. We all have to deal with this. It's much more pleasant to preach sermons of encouragement and to provide help and hope for people in their walk with the Lord and in their struggles of life. That's a whole lot easier. And it's a joy to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in Him. Even prophecy can be exciting to study and to learn and to declare. Because in it we discover that one day God's going to make all things new and right. But there's also a dark side. It's the realization that there is terrible doom awaiting unbelievers. And every preacher of God's Word is called upon Him to preach His whole counsel, everything. The good news and the bad news. That's what turns the initial sweet taste of God's truth bitter. And I've had to joust with this throughout my own preaching experience. It's a joy to absorb the sweetness of God's word and to study it and to preach it. But it's not a joy to preach about judgment and the wrath of God. It isn't. And I'm not the only one who feels this way. I've had people rebuke me for saying that. And I think I get their point. I hope what they mean is it's a joy if it turns a sinner to repentance. Then that's something, yeah, glad we preach that. But that still doesn't remove the hardship of preaching a message that you know is going to be unpopular with people and it's going to be rejected, it's going to be scorned. That's not fun. And I would go so far as to say that any preacher who gets his jollies and gets a rush out of preaching hellfire and brimstone, and that's how he gets pumped up, he's got to have his heart examined, I think. And I think any Christian who says, preacher, go on, turn, give him hell, I think there's some heart examination that needs to be done there too. Because remember the verse I gave you last week from Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where God said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and repent and live. It ought to be humbling to preach on damnation and wrath. Yes, it's hard when you know it's going to be scorned and rejected, but we can take that. But it's still not an easy message. Now, my guilt over the struggle was lifted when I realized that John and Ezekiel and every other prophet of God faced the same difficulty. They didn't have it easy. The prophetic word of the Lord, the good news and the bad news, is both bitter and sweet. And preaching it is a bittersweet experience. It's sweet because it's an announcement of encouragement and hope for believers who are tired and burdened under the weight of evil in this world and wondering why God doesn't do something. And yet it's also bitter because it's a message of impending doom and death for unrepentant sinners, people who we may even know today. Now the important fact to remember is that even within these revelations of doom and destruction, the love and mercy of God are seen. Through the pen of John, God is mercifully revealing his final judgment of wickedness before it actually takes place. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because he is giving ample opportunity for people to turn to him in repentance and faith so as to receive the salvation that he's already provided through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why it's essential that the message of the gospel, both the bitter as well as the sweet, be proclaimed to every nation, every language, and as John has told, even every king. Father, we thank you for your word, even though some parts are difficult. But because it's your word, it's your revelation to us. And there's profit in it. And the burden of my heart, and I know the heart of every believer here right now, is that your Spirit would use the Scripture to penetrate hearts of people who need to know what is coming, who need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's what we desire. And we hope is the outcome of it. And in the meantime, may we all find encouragement and hope in knowing that you've got it all figured out right to the end. And we are safe and secure for all eternity because of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.